Hey, this is Yo, host of Raw Talk, and unfortunately this past Sunday we had a slight technical glitch where we didn't quite record the very beginning of the program, so I'm just going to catch you up really quick. We were talking about the season of Lent and whether or not that's something Christians should celebrate, which seems kind of like an odd question to ask, but an important one nonetheless, as it's important to know why you believe what you believe. My guest was Scott Richards. He's a pastor out of Tucson, Arizona. He has a show on our sister station, KNKT, called Scott Richards Live, where he basically deals with questions like this on a daily basis. And he also had some interesting tidbits about how there's some parallels between Lent and ancient Babylonian practices. So we finally figured out that we weren't recording the show and kind of caught him in the middle of what he was saying. He's talking about some of the research that he's done on the history of Lent, and so that's where we'll pick up this week's Raw Talk, and hopefully we'll get the recording right next week.
Early church, right about a time a council was held in Aurelia, about the time of a fellow by the name of Hormisdas, the Bishop of Rome. That was about 519 A.D., where he issued a decree that Lent should be kept before Easter. So it's interesting that this was not something that was practiced by the disciples themselves or by the early church, that is, the time of the New Testament church. But it certainly is something that has caught on with many believers, and certainly is something that some people mark their calendars by. You know, the 40 days of fasting, apart from the six Sundays that lead into Lent, are some things that are very familiar and for some people a very meaningful time that leads into the Easter season. I think where the practice of Lent has gotten into some controversial areas have been some associated festivals that tend to accompany it. One of them is Carnival, which comes from a Latin phrase, which means the removal of meat. That's the three-day period preceding the beginning of Lent, the Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. The 3 days before Ash Wednesday are also known as Shrovetide. Shrove is an Old English word meaning to repent. And the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday is known as Shrove Tuesday, or more popularly known by the French term Mardi Gras, or Fat Tuesday, contrasting to the fasting during Lent. Generally speaking, Mardi Gras was a time of celebration that would lead into the Lenten season. Unfortunately, it's now celebrated most popularly or most prominently in places like the Portuguese culture of Brazil, the French culture of Louisiana, some of the Caribbean cultures, such as in Trinidad. It tends to take on excesses of wild and drunk revelry. There's been some attempt in recent years to try to change this, but if you're down in New Orleans this time of year, certainly you're going to see that going on. And I think some evangelical Christian churches have obviously looked at some of these excesses and have shied away from it, looking at Lent as sort of an enforced public kind of fasting has given pause to some people scripturally as well. So, mm-hmm. In a nutshell, I guess that's some of the things that I've been able to dig up regarding Lent. There's some literature that tends to liken the origins of Lent to the practice in ancient Babylon of the 40 days of mourning for Tammuz, who was the offspring of the pagan goddess Ashtarte, who was a fertility goddess, and those without children would fast and mourn for these 40 days, particularly women, anticipating this promised resurrection of Tammuz. Tammuz apparently was killed by a wild boar in a hunt, and then 40 days later came back to life. I find that arguments putting down the subject of Lent because of likenesses to those sort of practices in pagan cultures not particularly persuasive to me, because you can look at pagan cultures around the world and they will have some practices that parallel legitimate things that do go on in the Christian church. Just because there are some near parallels doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. But if we're going to get involved with a practice like fasting and preparing ourselves for the Easter season, I think we got to be pretty careful how we approach that. You can really fall into legalism or even kind of the idea that doing this makes us more right with God or more pleasing to God, when the Bible insists that the only way we can be pleasing to God is obviously by putting our faith in what Jesus did on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So in a nutshell, that's what I've been able to dig up
Well, that was pretty much the whole show right there. So thanks
for joining us. Okay, we'll see you next week.
It was a good show. Thanks for joining us. Just kidding. Now, actually, before we go any further, I do want to tell people that, in no way are we going to be, criticizing Lent, those who celebrate Lent. You know, all we're doing is an honest discussion of why people choose to celebrate this particular time of year in various fashions. And let me also say that I myself celebrate Lent. And usually the first thing people say when I mention that to them, oh, I didn't know you were Catholic. Well, I'm not Catholic. It's not just a Catholic thing. My mom was raised Lutheran. I was basically raised Baptist, but my dad was a chaplain in the Air Force, so I got exposed to pretty much all the denominations without the usual barriers that are there here, in the United States and in the military. It was a very different experience, so I had a very broad exposure to the church as a whole. And honestly, I didn't celebrate Lent for a long time. It wasn't until college when I really started thinking about this season of Lent. And basically what it came down to me was, this is kind of cool. Here is a 40-day time period, not including the Sundays and the weekends, depending on how you count the 40 days. There's lots of different ways to count that. But here is a time period leading up to the Easter season, which most Christians would probably agree is one of the most pivotal points in all of history, and certainly one of the most cherished moments on the Christian calendar, where I can prepare myself to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I started doing was, anything that had taken priority in my life, or was a stronghold, something that I was investing a lot of time in, I would abstain from that for 40 days, be it video games, chocolate, maybe TV, movies, whatever. And usually it's video games and chocolate are my traditional fast. And the whole reason I do that is because, A, I'm addicted to chocolate. I'll be honest.
It's probably good to get a little purge in your system.
Yeah, I know. And, after the withdrawal symptoms go away, then, it's a really blessed time for me. And then, with video games, it's something that takes up a lot of my time. And the years that I fast from video games, I'm always astounded at how much extra time I have for Bible study and spending time with my family and doing other things when I'm not playing video games. So it became for me a time period where I could reprioritize my life, make sure my priorities were in their proper place. And I've always found the season of Lent to be very refreshing. Now, that probably doesn't sound like the traditional Lenten fast to a lot of people, but that's what it's become to me. And, like Scott was saying, this is something that if you have a reason to celebrate it, then by all means do. It shouldn't be something that's just done because of tradition. And if you got a question or comment that you'd like to throw in, 505-338-5790. If you don't ask any questions or comments, me and Scott have plenty to talk about, and we'll dominate the entire hour.
As we are wont to do.
Yes, as we are wont to do. Now, I remember the whole reason I had you come on, Scott, is when I first heard you talking about some of these links to ancient Babylonian rituals, and I was blown away because I had never heard of that before in all my time of doing a Lenten fast. But it was really good that you brought that up, because once again it gave me pause, like, oh really? Well, why do I celebrate Lent? And now, you're not necessarily a big fan of the Lenten season, are you?
Well, I love this time of year because it is open season for evangelism. Mm-hmm. I mean, one of the things that we do, obviously, to prepare our flock for this time of year is, and I don't think it necessarily coincides with Ash Wednesday or anything like that, but we start encouraging people to think in terms of outreach, to think in terms of the fact that Easter time is one of those times a year, along with Christmas, where even the most hard-hearted and cynical among us will actually think about going to church. And so if we encourage people to come on out and, say, partake in a sunrise service or, the Easter Sunday services that we have, it can be a tremendous time of taking advantage of the interest of the year for evangelism. I wouldn't say that I'm not a big fan of this time of year, but I do not personally practice, say, a Lenten fast. And the reason for that kind of comes back to Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. There the Apostle Paul said, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. My point of view is this. This is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. I tend to stay away from taking a look at certain days or seasons of the year, saying, boy, you know, this is a time of year I really got to get serious in my walk with God. I want to have that kind of perspective each and every day. Now, that's not to say that there are people that don't really benefit from that kind of focus. Like you said, if you're taking time off from video games and your wife actually gets to talk with you, yo, I think that's a great thing. And certainly something God's going to honor. But to me, I think that God delights in us seeking Him every day. And if there's a set of circumstances that comes up in my life where the Holy Spirit prompts me, say, to pursue Him with fasting and prayer, then I certainly want to do it. The other aspect of it that kind of causes me to shy away from, you know, setting up Lent and the Lenten season as a time for fasting is something that Jesus said about the practice of fasting itself in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Jesus, when he spoke about fasting in verse 16, said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not like be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that when you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in heaven, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." I really believe that the kind of fast that the Lord honors is something that is between God and us. And so, you know, although I don't shy away from encouraging those who see this as a meaningful time and a time of really seeking God, if that's their conviction, for me personally, I try to keep those things just between me and the Lord. And if, you know, I follow through, say, on the Ash Wednesday celebration where I do have the ashes on my head, I personally would rather have that attitude in my heart rather than an ash on my head to show God that I'm really sorry for the things that are in my life that still are not honoring to God. And if I'm going to fast, I want to do it in a way that even those closest to me don't know about it. And I think if we keep on that path, then we're going to be all right. But like I say, let each be fully convinced, as Paul put it in Romans 14, in his own mind. If you're honoring God by honoring that period of time, and God uses it in your life, awesome. You know, you'll get nothing but support from me. But for me personally, I don't practice it because of those reasons.
You know, you're using all my scriptures that I wanted to use tonight. And that one in Matthew 6 has always kind of been a problem for me around this time of year, especially when I'm fasting from chocolate, because everyone knows, you know, that, you know, if it's chocolate, I'm going to eat it. And so during these 40 days leading up to Easter, when there's, you know, so much chocolate in the stores, and
they're saying, "What's up, yo?"
Yeah, they're like,
"Our
hey,
sales are down."
Right.
You know, you're putting a dent in the local economy.
Well, they're always asking, "Oh, you haven't had any?" Or like when I decline the chocolate donut or Cadbury cream egg or whatever, they always give me this weird look. And then I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. It's like, well, you know, I'm not trying to brag about my fasting, so should I lie and say there's some other reason that I'm fasting? Of course, then I'm lying, and that's not good. And if I say I'm fasting, then they might think I'm trying to be all holier than thou. So it's always kind of problematic when people can't help but notice that there's something that I'm not doing anymore in my life, and they want to know why.
Yeah, you know, what I think that I think can keep us from getting twisted in a knot, especially when we approach Matthew chapter 6, because Jesus deals with giving in the same way. Okay, if giving is to be just between God and us, does that mean that passing an offering plate in church violates this standard? Jesus speaks of prayer in that same way. Does that mean that if we go to a group prayer meeting and people are aware that we're praying, that we've lost our reward with our Father in heaven? No, I don't think so. But I do think the Bible does teach that there's a time and a place for those sort of things. And then there's a time and a place. The majority of time, I believe, the emphasis in Scripture is that things are to be secret and just between us and the Lord. But there can be a time where you can fast and let people know about it. I think about Acts 13, where it says that those in Antioch, the elders that were there and the prophets who were there, were fasting and seeking the Lord. And I'm sure it wasn't just an assumption like, well, you know, they're such spiritual guys, they never tell us, but I'm sure they knew they were fasting. Yeah, they could tell they were fasting. You know, Jesus engaged in both private prayer and public prayer, and it certainly wasn't a sin. But I think it's really the hard attitude that we bring to it. And, you know, again, in that situation where someone says, hey, man, you know, why aren't you eating that Cadbury? You know, you might even use that as an opportunity to engage somebody in a more spiritually edifying conversation than news, weather, and sports.
Yeah.
And it could be a great opportunity.
That is very, very true. Now, when you first mentioned to me some of the parallels that this season, this 40 days of fasting from Ash Wednesday to Easter, had to, Babylonian rituals and pagan rituals, I found that rather intriguing because of late, you know, I've been doing a lot of study about how so many of Christian traditions can actually in some way trace some of their roots back to pagan traditions. You know, around Christmas time we talked, and I believe you were part of that show, about how a lot of what we celebrate at Christmas actually came from pagan traditions. And then you have the whole thing with Easter. You know, there's a lot of things about Easter that can trace them their roots back to pagan traditions. Even the name Easter is like a pagan word, and that's why some Christians rather call it Resurrection Day than Easter, because they don't want to have any of that association with anything that has to do with pagan. I just found it fascinating that time and time again I come across these things where some of the stuff that we celebrate as Christians can trace its roots to sort of pagan tradition. And,
oh, yeah.
And do you find that problematic at all? I mean, you know, sometimes when Christians find that out, they start freaking out. Like, oh, man, I didn't know that. What am I supposed to do now? Is Christianity just a copycat of pagan religions?
Well, you know, I guess it kind of comes down to, I mean, this question is something that I've had to wrestle through, because you do look at some of these things that we directly associate with, like Easter, like the Easter egg and the Easter bunny, you know. And I've looked through my concordance, and the word bunny, I don't believe,
doesn't show up a lot.
Is in your Bible, particularly not centered around the events of Easter. Well, these were fertility subjects, and this was a fertility kind of an oriented situation where around the time of the vernal equinox, the time of springtime, you would have the rebirth, if you will, of the nature cycle from the time of winter. And so the pagans observing that, the idea of, you know, the seeming death of nature in winter and then coming back alive again, we would see some of these parallels that would take place. You know, they used to have hot cross buns they would serve on Good Friday as part of the whole Easter services they would have. But these were things that went right back to Chaldean or Babylonian rites. The buns, known by that identical name, were used in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. You know, we do see examples in the Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 7 when we see women kneading cakes and making these things as an offering to the Queen of Heaven during this time. And so there are some real parallels there. Now, here's the big question, and sometimes people bring up this issue. Well, you know, then Christianity is just something that borrowed from all these pagan traditions and all of these practices and sort of attached them to this rabbi from Nazareth. That's how we got there. Well, you probably hear that in Discovery Channel. But we have to ask ourselves a real question. And it really is, if you'll pardon the analogy again, a chicken and the egg kind of a thing. Are we dealing with the idea of Christianity, you know, from an evolutionary point of view, progressing over time and building itself up on these tried and true crowd pleasers like an egg roll or something like that? Or could it be that all knowledge of the true and living God does go back to a particular point in human history? Following the flood of Noah, there was the knowledge of the true living God. In fact, Noah and his sons and their wives knew God, and they knew the truth about God in a personal way. But we do see that at the Tower of Babel, there was the first rebellion following the flood against God, that instead of following his command to go forth and multiply, subdue the earth, and disperse abroad, they decided they were going to keep themselves right there in the land of Babel. They made the Tower of Babel, and God scattered them. Well, it seems like with this scattering, what we see in pagan cultures across the world, and this is obviously the Christian perspective, is that there's bits and pieces, there's snippets of the truth that people had in their cultures going back to the time of Babel that over time have been corrupted, over time have been used in wrong ways, and obviously the idea of man remaking the truth of God in his own image and likeness over time, we see that. So I guess the question we got to ask is this, did these pagans serve as the foundation stone of Christianity? Or was the truth about God the foundation stone of these pagan practices, but do they represent a twisting of that truth? And obviously, from a biblical point of view, I'd say the second is true. You know, we even see it in some really remarkable examples of how God hasn't left himself without a witness in every culture. It seems like in every culture there's a key to the heart of the people that fits exactly right, that seems to support that point of view.
Right, and yeah, you can see other parallels to stuff like, you know, every culture has a flood, quote-unquote, myth.
Yeah.
And I've often said, well, maybe that's because a flood really did happen, and all these civilizations experienced that. Let's give a more detailed historical overview of Lent for people who aren't really familiar with it. And you can fill in some of the blanks if I miss anything, Scott. I was doing some research on this, and I thought it was kind of interesting because it seems like this tradition of Lent is kind of a patchwork from a lot of different things, you know, because obviously it's not mentioned in the Bible. There isn't a biblical precedent for it, which I thought was very interesting to start off with. But I was reading that Irenaeus of Lyons back in 130 was one of the first church fathers who kind of talked of a season of preparation leading up to Easter. Not necessarily, the 40-day type of fast, but, you know, a time to prepare oneself for Easter. And then the Council of Nicaea in 325 talked about a 40-day Lenten feast. But some think that that was supposed to be a time of new Christians preparing for baptism.
Right.
And then
yep.
Later on, it just sort of spread to encompass the entire church. And then, you know, as the church expanded into the West, you know, how they counted the 40 days, you know, changed. You know, some people counted Sundays or East, you know, Saturdays, and, you know, they all counted it very differently. And then Gregory, who was one of the medieval popes, I believe, was a guy who basically gave Lent its name, and it became a time of seeking forgiveness, becoming penitent for your sins, and that's where the ashes kind of started as a symbol of, you know, sackcloth and ashes, which we read about in the Bible, and then, moved on. And then there's a lot of different things about what you were supposed to fast from. You know, by the 800s, it wasn't such a serious fast, you know, that you actually absolutely had to fast from these various types of foods for this amount of time. You know, they said you could fast and then eat after 3 p.m., and then later on it was noon. They kept bumping it back because I guess people were getting hungry.
Yeah.
And then finally in 1966, fast days were really only Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So I thought it was kind of interesting how, you know, this whole season kind of evolved from something that seemed very serious and committed of preparation, repentance, and reflecting on the cross to, you know, fasting, and then, oh, you don't have to fast quite as long. Oh, don't fast even quite as long. Okay, we'll just do it for 2 days. And just sort of, you can almost see how it went from something that was very sincere to just a tradition as you look through the history. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that tends to be our nature as human beings, to take something good and so overlay it with tradition and kind of come up with all these exceptions to the rules that we can say that we're having a fast when we're really not denying ourselves anything.
Yeah,
in fact,
exactly.
Sometimes we can even find ourselves, if we're not careful, puffing ourselves up because we're kind of pointing to ourselves and saying, gee, isn't that a wonderful thing that I'm doing this? You know, I guess another reason for pause in all of this is, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, that's a pretty heavy statement. And I think it really does illustrate the fact that if we come to the idea of Lent, just like the Galatians who were influenced by these Judaizers who came to them and said, oh, yeah, you're Christians, you Gentiles there. That's really great. You got faith in Jesus. Tell me, are you keeping the Sabbath? They'd say, oh, well, the Sabbath, what's that? They say, well, one day a week, you know, why don't you set it aside and you can spend that day especially worshiping God. Don't you think that's a neat thing? Oh, yeah, that'd be a great thing. Yeah, why don't we go ahead and do that? And then they go, oh, we see you're celebrating, you know, the Sabbath. That's a great thing. Tell me, did you know that we have this thing called the New Moon Festival? That means once a month you get another Sabbath. When the new moon first shows itself, you have that as another Sabbath day. Don't you think it'd be great to give God just another day during the month? Oh, well, yeah, that would be great. Well, we see you're keeping the new moon. By the way, we've got all these other festivals involved. And by the way, we have all these other practices that you've got to be doing in order for you to be ceremonially pure to do these festivals. And before too long, these believers that started out with simple faith in the death, resurrection, and resurrection of Jesus as the basis of their righteousness were looking at themselves and saying, hey, looky here, we're something. We're keeping the Sabbath and the new moon and Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks and all these other things, and we're circumcising our children, and boy, you know, God has really got to be pleased with us. And Paul says, whoa, 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 guys. You've fallen from grace. Now, that is something I think we have to keep fully in front of our minds, whatever decision we're going to make about this.
Absolutely. But at the same time, you know, we also don't want to immediately discard, you know, some of these traditional things, because they do have value if you're doing them for a reason other than, you know, merely traditional. It's just what we do every year. But if you actually have some meaning behind them, you understand the meaning behind them, they can become very precious things. And that's one of the things that I've found in the Christian life so often, is it requires so much balance. And, you know, as people, we're so prone to being like pendulums. We always swing to one extreme or the other and have a hard time of finding that middle ground. We're always either or, and God's often and both. And, you know, it's very hard for us to do that. So you have, you know, the people like, oh, yeah, these traditions are very much part of being a part of the church. And if you're not doing these traditions, well, then you're not really a part of the church. And there's others, oh, no, we're not required to do that. We're under grace. We can do whatever we want. And it's often very hard to find a middle ground when it comes to these types of topics. And if you want to dive in and offer a question or a comment like Tara is doing, you can give us a call, 505-338-5790. We have Tara on the line. Tara, welcome to Raw Talk. And what do you have to say?
Hello, you guys.
Hi.
Hey.
I am wondering if there's any connection at all, except that Mr. Richter said that there wasn't any biblical basis, with when Jesus was fasting in the desert.
Yeah, Scott, why don't you go ahead and jump into that, and I'll add anything if I need to, which I probably won't, because you're Scott Richards.
Well, being the incredible yo, you may have a comment or two. Yeah, you know, again, the idea of 40 days, I would say, would probably be the justification by not only Catholics, but other churches that do devote themselves to this practice, for taking the 40 days. But once again, remember what the purpose of the 40 days was of fasting for Jesus in the wilderness. It was not, in a sense, to purify himself, nor was it a call to repentance in his situation. Since he was sinless, he obviously had no need to repent. But it was a vivid, acted out message to the people of Israel. Remember, the people of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness and were tempted in just the same way that Jesus was, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And while Israel fell hook, line, and sinker for every one of these things that Satan sent their way, here we see Jesus, especially in Matthew. It's significant because Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience. Here is Jesus presenting his credentials as the true Israelite, the one that took these kind of temptations that had floored everybody else who'd ever faced them before and literally knocked them out of the ballpark. And so Jesus' time in the wilderness was not a time of fasting. It was not a time of contrition. It was a time of presenting his spiritual credentials. So, in a sense, I don't think that parallels the experience that you would have in Lent.
Does that answer your question, Tara?
Yes, thank you very much. Have a good evening.
Yeah, right. Thanks for calling in. We really appreciate it. And Scott, when I was doing some research for this, I also found it kind of fascinating because I never really considered it before. I was like, oh, yeah, what Jesus did really wouldn't be considered like a traditional fast in the sense of why most people usually fast. His experience was actually very unique and very different, and it'd be hard to call that a traditional fast if you examine the motivations for it. And then, you know, why would you, you know, base a Lenten season off of that, other than the fact they're both 40 days long, because the motivation was totally different for Jesus. And I just never thought of that before, and I was really stoked when I was doing the research for this, and I came across, I was like, oh, wow, I never thought of it. That's kind of cool, actually.
Yeah, Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness was proof positive that he was the sinless Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist had declared that about him, and here we see the proof that he had the same wilderness experiences as the people of Israel did, but had a very different reaction. Now, when I fast for any length of time, chances are it's proof positive that I'm anything but holy, that I'm in desperate need of some serious, serious forgiveness and restoration. But that wasn't the way with Jesus.
Absolutely. Now, before I ask you the next question, and once again, if you want to dive in like Tara did, 505-338-5790. Should we celebrate Lent is what we're talking about. And if you have a question or a comment for Scott or myself as we talk about what is a very holy season, and we're basically asking why. Why is it so holy to you? Is it holy just because you're told it's holy, or does it really have meaning for you? Give us a call, 505-338-5790. Now, Scott, when I was looking through, the Bible about fasting and, you know, why do we celebrate Lent, where this come from, and obviously Lent is not mentioned in the Bible, but I was looking through it, and in the Old Testament, you come across a lot of traditional times for fasting, for various feasts and preparation times and things of that nature. Then when you get to the New Testament, that isn't mentioned quite as much anymore. And like you point out in Matthew 6, you know, Jesus almost kind of downplayed fasting. You know, it wasn't, you know, this big national time of doing this. But, you know, if you're going to do it, like you said, it's between you and God. And, you know, Paul talked about it for a husband and wife. And you know, it just doesn't seem to have as much significance in the New Testament as it did in the Old Testament. Why don't you kind of comment a little bit about that transition from so many traditional times of fasting in the Old Testament to the New Testament, where that doesn't seem quite as prominent?
Yeah, you know, I think we need to be careful about that, because although, you know, we do see Jesus practicing a 40-day fast that inaugurated his ministry, where he was proven and tested and shown to be the spotless Lamb of God in the wilderness, I think the scripture doesn't go out of its way to say that Jesus and his disciples fasted, but on the traditional fast days, because Jesus was observant, Jesus was one who followed the word of God, there would probably have been just implicit that Jesus did follow those things. We're not told, for instance, specifically, that Jesus ever celebrated, say, the Feast of Weeks or something along that line. Or we don't see Jesus celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles directly. But there's no doubt in my mind that he did. Obviously, if he didn't, that would have really created a firestorm of controversy. He certainly had different ideas about keeping the Sabbath, but that was because he fulfilled the Sabbath. And so we need to be careful about that. I think Jesus did follow those practices, but certainly not on the level that people in that day were doing it. You know, there's another interesting passage on this in Matthew 9. In Matthew 9 and verse 14, we're told, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'"
You're taking my scriptures again.
Well, fire away, yo. What
no,
did you want
to... Yeah. Nope, continue. We're on the same page with this one.
Yeah, Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." It's interesting how he follows this up by saying, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. You know, I think what Jesus is getting at here, with the image that he's painting here, is this. Look, there's a time and a place for fasting, but that wasn't the time or the place. Messiah was there with them. I mean, how in the world could they be fasting at this time? The bridegroom was there, but the time would come when there would be an appropriate time for fasting. And I think what Jesus is getting at here with the analogy of the unshrunk cloth and the new wine and the old wineskins is that the practices of the Jewish people by this time had become so rote and so mechanical that whether their hearts were broken about their sins or not, man, if a fast day came up, you fasted. You did it, you know, because boom, that's what you did. And the interesting thing is, by this time, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day had added just a countless amount of required fasts. You may recall the account that Jesus mentioned of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Well, the Pharisee, who was bragging on his own spirituality, bragged about the fact that he fasted weekly. You know, he wasn't unrighteous like other men, like that tax gatherer over there. And gee, what a neat guy I am because I'm doing all this stuff. Well, the bottom line is that's that old wineskin, that rigidity, that being stuck in a rut, that we do this because we've always done it, by golly, and so we're going to do it again. I think the scripture really warns about that. I think that's a real spiritual pitfall. It's like people that get into the groove of doing, say, their morning devotions. And boy, this happened to me early on in my Christian life. I remember reading a book called 7 Minutes with God about having a daily quiet time. And I'd never heard of anything like that. And I just thought, wow, what a neat thing. You know, let's start the day hanging out with the Lord. And in this pamphlet, they said if you prayed through this acrostic, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And you gave like a minute for adoration and a minute and a half for supplication or for confession. And then another 2 minutes for thanksgiving and then fill up the rest with your request. You could have a daily quiet time. And man, I thought that was a great idea. And, you know, I thought, well, this will keep me focused. It'll keep me on track. So I started doing that. And man, I'll tell you, yo, I couldn't keep it to 7 minutes. It was just getting better and better all the time. And then this horrible day occurred when I got done praying and I realized that I had prayed for 30 minutes straight.
Oh, no.
And you know why that was so horrible?
Why?
Because the next day I was praying and I got done praying and it was only 23 minutes in. And somehow I didn't feel as spiritual. So I had to fill up that extra time, you see, so I could have that extra 7 minutes and get to that half hour mark. And so, boy, if I didn't have my half an hour prayer in the morning, even if it kind of degenerated into, you know, Lord, I really love you. And, oh, yeah, you know, the Rams are playing this weekend. And I just kind of wonder, oh, yeah, I was talking to you, God. And, you know, I mean, even degenerated, you know, it was quantity rather than quality that was taking over my life. And then this other horrible thing happened. My brother, who got saved about 3 months after I did, I gave him that pamphlet, 7 Minutes with God. And I said, man, you got to read this. Yeah, this is really great. And he read it. And I said, well, what'd you think? You're going to do your quiet time, right? And he went, yeah, I just think I'm going to talk to God like all through my day. And I just remember thinking, man, he just is missing out. Lord, he just does. I'm going to pray for him that, you know, he really gets on. And, you know, I went through this thing. And I think about 6 months into it, I realized something. My nifty little practice of 30 minutes with God was not making me more like Jesus. It was making me more like the Pharisees.
Right.
And instead of drawing me closer to God, it was just making me more judgmental and more ritualistic. And, you know, I know this sounds like horrible blasphemy, but I gave up my quiet time.
What?
I decided, hey, if this is where it's going, I'm not going there. And so I just would spend time talking to the Lord through my day. Well, you know, over the years, I've had times where I've had that time with the Lord set aside, and it's been just a wonderful time. But it's a get-to. It can't be a got to.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we approach those who are so inclined to approach Lent in that way, then they're going to be all right. You know, if it's like a, wow, this is going to help me with Easter. A guy I really respect, he's a Presbyterian pastor in Irvine, California, Mark D. Roberts. He has a great website, markdroberts.com. And real good Christian thinker. Don't agree with everything he says, but I do think he's got quite a mind and has, you know, really been helpful to me on issues like the Da Vinci Code and other things like that. He had a really interesting essay on this where he talked about observing Lent for the first time in his life. And he said that he said he can't claim to have any mystical experiences, but he found that it helped him to appreciate more deeply the meaning of the cross and the victory of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
He said, before I began honoring Lent, Good Friday and Easter always seemed to rush by me before I could give them the attention they deserved. Now I find myself much readier to meditate on the depth of Christ's sacrifice and to celebrate his victory over sin and death on Easter. Well, great. You know, if that's your attitude towards Lent, then have at it. Man, if you have your daily quiet time, those of you out there is going, oh boy, I get to save a half an hour in the morning and I have my quiet time. Hey, if it's blessing you, if it's that special time with you and the Lord, if you aren't so, you know, twisted as I am to take something that good and make it so bad, then by all means, keep at it and enjoy it. But let's always ask the question, why are we doing what we're doing? Not just that we're doing it, but why?
And that's always what we try to examine here on Raw Talk is, why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe it just because someone told you so? Or do you believe it because you've researched it and looked into it and investigated it and you know why you believe what you believe? 505-338-5790. If you got any questions or comments about Lent and fasting and should we do that? Should that be a part of a Christian's calendar to celebrate Lent, Ash Wednesday, and Good Friday, and all those days in between for a fast? What do you think? 505-338-5790. Now, Scott, this whole Lenten fasting time is, I don't know, it's been kind of a debate, especially among evangelical churches of late, so far as, is this something that we should mark our calendars for, or is it something that we should just skip? And, you know, the pro side saying, hey, this is a good reminder of having a repentant attitude and a repentant heart and examining yourself before you participate in the miracle of Good Friday and Easter. And others saying, no, this is just worthless tradition. It's just something that people do to, you know, make them feel holy. It's basically Christianese without any meaning. And it's a debate that's been going back and forth. I mean, what do you think the church should do when it comes to this whole debate? Should it be a part of a church's calendar leading up to Easter? We make such a big deal about Easter and Christmas, but what about preparation times for those seasons?
You know, I think each church has to take a look at their own individual situation, and especially the life situations of the people that are involved with it, because it's not a biblical non-negotiable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do we know that it's not a biblical non-negotiable? Well, we get that asked that question a lot on Scott Richards Live,
yes,
the program that we do Monday through Friday here on this very parallel station,
yes.
KNKT. So tune in tomorrow at 3 o'clock and we'll answer all your questions.
Yeah.
I had to get my plug in.
Good job.
But and Yo's the producer, so he's got a vested interest as well.
Yes, I do.
But, you know, when you get involved with something like this, I guess you've got to ask yourself the question, you know, why is it not a non-negotiable? Well, three tests that we have for any practice that we believe is something that Jesus wanted us to continue in until the time of his return. Number one, do we see it taught within the Gospels? Do we see Jesus himself engaging this? The pro-Lent side would say, well, Jesus had his 40 days in the wilderness. We could quibble about the definition of that, but certainly we do see Jesus fasting and praying and seeking the Father for 40 days. All right, I won't begrudge them that. Secondly, do we see it modeled in the early church in the book of Acts? You know, I think if we want an example of the early church hitting on all cylinders, as closely as we can, that's the place where we go. And do we see a Lenten season in the book of Acts? Well, we see fasting going on. It seems to have been part and parcel of the life of the church, but there's no mention made of a 40 days that led up to a celebration of the resurrection. In fact, we don't really see an Easter being practiced by the early church. We do see the idea of the early church in Acts chapter 20 meeting on the first day of the week on a weekly basis to mark or commemorate the resurrection, but not on a yearly basis like this. And so, you know, the idea of a 40 days leading up to Easter, even Easter itself doesn't pass the Acts test.
Mm-hmm.
Then we ask ourselves the question, are we counseled about this directly in the epistles? Are we given that instruction directly pertaining to these issues in the letters that we find from the apostles? Well, we don't. We don't really see really a whole lot of mention of fasting aside from that one reference that you pointed out in 1 Corinthians 7, where a husband and wife would deny each other for a time for the purpose of prayer, but only for a limited time. And we just don't really see, aside from, say, the Apostle Paul or others fasting and praying in Acts, really any instruction about fasting or saying that it's something that we've got to do. So it doesn't really pass that test. I think we can pretty much nail it down that this is not a non-negotiable. It's something that we can decide to do or not decide to do. Now, here's where it kind of comes into the life of the church, I believe. Where it comes to the life of the church is I have to look out on my congregation, and I have to, as a pastor here in Tucson, and we are even closer to the border than you all are in Albuquerque, and there's just a tremendous Roman Catholic influence in our area. And there's many people that have come out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they've had bad experiences, they've had bad associations with some of these things. And boy, you bring up these things, and they are just fit to be tied. They are just mm-hmm. like, man, don't come near me with that. I could tell you stories and so forth. So when I look at my flock, and because I know when I look out on the people that are there and interact with them, there are people that would really be stumbled if we set up, say, a Lenten calendar or a countdown for people or things along this line. We don't do it for that reason. I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want anybody to get their eyes off of Christ during that time. And that's our local situation. Now, if you happen to go, say, to Minnesota, where it's all Lutheran or something like that, maybe there's no bad associations at all with it. Then by all means, you know, fine, great, as long as it's not going to be distracting us from the main purpose why we're here. And I think each pastor has to make that call.
I think that's good advice, and that certainly applies to individuals as well. You know, I thought it was kind of interesting as I was doing some research for this. I came across a historical footnote about Abraham Lincoln declaring a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer Thursday, the 30th of April, back in 1863. Abraham Lincoln basically said to the nation, it's a time for us to fast and pray. Wow. Part of what he wrote was, quote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." And I thought that was very fascinating that there was a period in our history when even the President of the United States, you know, kind of came down on this whole pro-fasting side of things. And, you know, often as with the nation of Israel, which, you know, when they realize they screwed up, they go into, you know, fasting and prayer for repentance, you know, that Abraham Lincoln would even declare to the nation of the United States during the Civil War, hey, we need to take some time out to fast and pray and repent and be humble before God. And I thought that was interesting because I don't think you would see that in today's modern era. If the president were to even hint at the possibility of possibly mentioning maybe we might consider doing this, it would be a political firestorm like we've never seen before.
Yeah, I think he might be sued into oblivion.
Yeah, absolutely.
And but it's interesting the times that Lincoln was a president, you know, and I think there's a real parallel to what we experience as a nation in 9/11. You know, suddenly all the overwhelming concerns about you know, the ACLU and what people would think. Boy, that got thrown out the window. I mean, there was just this natural, this national sense of brokenness about this. And I remember visiting Washington, D.C. a few years back and, you know, being the normal gawky tourist, I went to the Lincoln Memorial. And there in the Lincoln Memorial, you see Lincoln's second inaugural address chiseled on the wall. And it blew me away, yo. It read like a Bible study out of the book of Jeremiah.
Yes, it did.
I mean, he basically laid out the scriptures as to why what was happening was going on. And that he saw that what had happened here was God chastising his people. And I was like, whoa, that's very different than we are today.
Yeah, I've been there myself, and I was also blown away. It's like, wow, really? This isn't our nation's capital? Huh. I wonder where all the protesters are.
Yeah.
We're just about out of time. I want to take a moment to read out of Isaiah 58, because when it comes to, you know, reminding myself, okay, if I'm going to do this fast, why am I going to do this fast? Am I going to do it because I feel like it's something I need to do every year, despite not being, you know, Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or, you know, I don't know if I could claim a denomination because of my upbringing in the Air Force, or do I really have a reason for doing this? And whenever I start considering that, I always turn back to Isaiah 58, and starting in verse 3, it says, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." And whenever I consider this whole thing of fasting, I come back to that, and man, that just gets me stoked and fired up. You know, I always think, you know, if you're fasting for legitimate reasons with a sincere heart, it's like getting a power up boost in a video game. You know, like with Mario, the mushroom, and he gets all huge and just blasts through everything. I think legitimate fasting can provide that kind of boost to our spiritual lives. I know this year, and it's been kind of an interesting experience as I've fasted from chocolate this year. And there's some years, man, where it's a struggle. I'm just like craving chocolate. I'm like an addict, you know. But this year, it just hasn't been that big of a deal. And ever since Ash Wednesday, I was like, all right, I'm done with chocolate. I've had my moments of withdrawal or whatnot, and moments of craving here and there, but for the most part, I've just had this tremendous sense of peace, you know, where whenever I think about it, I think, you know, there's nothing that chains me in my life. The only thing I'm slave to is to Jesus Christ and his righteousness.
Oh, man,
and if there's anything that tries to, make me a slave of it, I just don't want to have any part of that. And that includes being addicted to chocolate, you know, and some people, you know, they chuckle at that. It's like, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal to me is I don't want to have anything dominate my life other than Jesus Christ. And if I'm a slave to anything else, well, that thing has got to go. And for some reason this year, that's just been made all the more real to me. It just keeps coming back. You know what? You do have the strength. You do have, you know, the willpower. You do have the ability to be slave to nothing other than Jesus Christ. And how often do we come across things in our lives where we feel like, oh, I can't help myself. I can't control this. I have to do this. I have to do that, be it a sin, be it a bad habit, be it whatever. And we just feel like we can't get out. And yet, you know, in Isaiah, it talks about, you know, you take some time to fast before the Lord, the oppressed get set free, including ourselves when we feel oppressed. And that's just a big boost for me whenever I come to this season of Lent. And you know, like I said, I heard from you about, you know, the Babylonian connections, and where some people will be like freaking out, oh man, I can't do that. You know, my thing was, huh, that's interesting. And, you know, I thought about it. I was like, yeah, I'm still going to do it because it means something to me.
Yeah. And you know, I think really what it comes down to is what James talked about prayer. And this is why I think fasting in any kind of a form, you know, as far as its structure is concerned, can be a real benefit in the Christian life. He said the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, apparently, God hears all of our prayers, and sometimes he just hears me when I say help. And sometimes God has done awesome things when I've just thrown out a prayer as an afterthought. But when we devote ourselves to the Lord and we have that connection with God, you know, it's just such a wonderful thing. You know, prayer is God's way not only of giving us what he wants, but allowing us to share his heart and his mind. And if, you know, taking a special time out of the year to do that does that for you, then more power to you.
Absolutely. Well, Scott, thank you so much for hanging out with me tonight. It's always a joy to chat with you. Tell everybody the address of your website and, you know, about your blog there. It's a resource that I enjoy using, so give everyone that information.
Yeah, www.scottrichardslive, all one word, scottrichardslive.com. Go to the website. You can listen to the archive programs of our Q&A program. You can click on the Scott's blog feature. We call them cutting-edge commentaries on the events of the day from a decidedly biblical point of view. And I think you'll find some interesting things there. We may even tackle this discussion we had about Lent tonight in one of our blog entries this next week. So check it out and bookmark it. And we'd love to have you come on by and use it as a resource.
Yeah, and you do some great stuff there. You're always up to date on events of the day, you know, like with the recent discovery of quote-unquote Jesus's lost tomb.
And,
you know, you always got great stuff on there. I enjoy reading it. And, of course, you have your program, Scott Richards Live, on our sister station, KNKT, every afternoon at 3 p.m. And like I said, you know, honestly, for me, sitting there every day, being the producer of your show, I feel like in a small, indirect way that you've kind of mentored me this past year as I've listened to you answer questions. And, you know, there's times like, wow, never thought of that before. And other times I'm like, I don't know if I jive with that, but that's a very good point. And it's just been a great experience for me. And I appreciate you being available to be a resource here on Raw Talk. I really appreciate your input.
Well, it's always a blessing to be on, yo. Let's do it again.
We certainly shall. Scott Richards Live joining us tonight here on Raw Talk, and we certainly appreciate him. Next week on Raw Talk, we're going to talk doctrine. This is an important time of year to consider doctrine. And I know as soon as someone says that word, a lot of people start snoozing. But I think, especially some of the recent events, like I was talking about that lost tomb of Jesus Christ, that it's a time that we need to carefully consider exactly what do we know about doctrine? Why do we believe what we believe? And so next week we'll talk about doctrine. If you're not sure what that entails, you're going to find out, and we'll find out what's necessary for the Christian life and what are some things that, you know, maybe you can negotiate on. But there are certainly some non-negotiables in the Christian belief system. So we'll discuss what those are. A very important discussion as we lead up to Easter, and you might be surprised at some of the things that we discuss. That'll be next week. And then on April 1st, April Fool's Day, we're going to have a great time as we have Dr. Stephen Collins join us, hopefully. And we're going to talk about the resurrection, the historical evidence for the resurrection. That's right. There is historical evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we'll discuss what that scientific and archaeological evidence is with a special guest, Dr. Stephen Collins. So we got some fun shows coming up here on Raw Talk. And as always, if you got a suggestion for something you'd like to hear, something that you'd like to discuss and find out about, you can always send us an email, studio@m88.org, for all your Raw Talk suggestions. I hope tonight's conversation was edifying for you and encouraging. I hope you learned a little about Lent and fasting and what it can mean for you. And thank you so much for joining us tonight. Hope you have a shway evening in the Lord, and we'll see you next week here on Raw Talk on M88.